Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Let's try again. Good morning, Emmanuel. All right. We have come this morning to week four of our study through the book of Isaiah. And the plan this morning is to finish up chapter one, which is an introduction to all of the major themes that Isaiah plans to cover throughout his prophecy. So as we've been seeing, chapter one is a courtroom scene with God pronouncing judgment on Judah. So in verse two of chapter one, God is calling witnesses to hear his case against them. With these words, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." In other words, he's calling heaven and earth to bear witness to what he's seeing in Judah. And then God goes on to give various, to lay out various charges against them, outlining their wickedness. We looked at one of those major, big, broad charges last week. It was the charge of hypocritical worship. And this morning we'll look at the second big, huge chunk charge, which is the charge that the people have become unjust in their treatment of one another. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. Hopefully, we'll finish out the chapter this morning. But what you need to know about this chapter is it's a poem. It's poetry. It's actually a very highly structured poem. The technical name of the kind of poetry that Isaiah writes here is it's a chiasm. A chiasm, it's complicated, but here's Scott Stringer created a slide to show it to you a little bit through that first section. It begins A1, B1, C1, D1, then works backwards, D2, C2, A2, B2. The things addressed in A1 get answered in A2, and it works as a sandwich working out to N in the middle. If you're not catching all that, what you need to know is Isaiah employs a very high literary skill to express with clarity that Judah is unjust, and because of their rebellion, God is promising himself to judge them, and or he's promising their future redemption. God will right Judah's wrongs through judgment and redemption. Let's read these things together. I'll read it for us. You pay attention, as this is the word of the living God. Isaiah 1:21 says this, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Father in heaven, would you grant us to understand this prophecy, this oracle? And even more than mere understanding, would you help us to apply it to our lives in ways appropriate, in ways that would bring you honor and glory. Lord, I pray that even the applications being made in the hearts of your people would go far beyond what I explicitly express. I pray that your Spirit would work applications greatly into the lives of your people. We lay this time before you and plead with you to come in power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I have 7 points, if you're a note taker, to sort of hang the flow of the sermon onto. And the first point, we're starting right out of the gate, is this: God laments. That's where our passage begins. It begins with God lamenting. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. The book of Lamentations begins with that exact same word. How? How could it be that they have become that? You can hear the anguish in the tone of the verse. Oh, how the faithful city has become a whore. And Isaiah employs a series of contrasts to lament what God desired to receive in his bride and what he actually received from his bride. He intended faithfulness. What he got was harlotry, verse 21. He intended righteousness, but what he got was murder. He intended silver, and what he got was dross. He intended pure wine, but what he got was dilution. Instead of righteous rulers, he got selfish rebels. And instead of defenders of the helpless, he got takers of bribes. Therefore, God is lamenting the collapse of the faithful city. And the image that Isaiah uses to describe God's lament is an image that, honestly, I just wouldn't use except that the Bible uses it. It's the image of whoredom. It's a strong and serious image. Zion, or Jerusalem, was once a faithful wife, but no longer. She used to be full of good works, but now she has become a whore, a prostitute, a harlot, and an unfaithful spouse. And in one sense, this language of harlotry, it shouldn't surprise us too much because it finds itself all over the Old Testament. In fact, even in the giving of the law, the one who the law was given to, Moses, who gave it to us, on his deathbed, God told him that this would be the case among his people. He says it in Deuteronomy 31, 16 and following. He says these very words: the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Moses, you're about to die. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering, and they will forsake me, and they will break their covenant with me that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them. That is the first instance in the Bible where the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of God's people, is characterized as harlotry. It's covenant breaking to Yahweh. And then throughout the scriptures, harlotry is often used as an image to describe Judah's covenant breaking and idolatry. In fact, there is one entire book of the Bible in which the whole motif of the whole book is built around this image of harlotry. Anybody know the book? It is the book of Hosea, where the prophet Isaiah was told of God, go and marry Gomer, a prostitute. And in Ezekiel 16, we're given what I believe is the most graphic descriptions of Israel as a harlot given to us in all of Scripture, where God tells Israel that their whoring is so bad that they literally, they're sitting along the street and they lift their skirt to anybody and everybody that passes by and walks their way. And then in even more graphic language, if you're not feeling uncomfortable yet, you will. He goes on to say that your harlotry is so bad, a normal prostitute receives cash payment for her lewd services, but Israel doesn't even receive cash payment. They don't even get paid for their harlotry. They do it very freely. The prize that Israel was after was not cash payment in return for their adultery, but rather it was the adultery itself that they were after. That was their prize. Harlotry is shocking and striking and drastic of an image as it is how God thinks of faithlessness to him. God compares the spiritual adultery of his people to adultery. In fact, worse than adultery, he compares it to prostitutional adultery. In fact, worse than prostitutional adultery, it is just the debased and frivolous enjoyment of whoredom, not even for cash payment. It's absolutely debased and out of place. And therefore, you can understand why God laments their harlotry, just as a faithful husband would lament the harlotry of his own wife that he loves. God is lamenting this terrible reality in his people. She once was this, but now. She once was a faithful wife, but now she is a whore. She once was a faithful spouse, but now she's worse than a prostitutional whore. And how did she become that? What did she do to become that? She became that literally by breaking her covenant with God. Judah was no longer committed to keeping their promise to obey the Ten Commandments. Judah had put other gods before Yahweh, and they'd created carved images and committed idolatry, which God says is harlotry. And from there, you know, there's two tables of the law. The first one is dealing with all of our orientation towards God. It's all in relationship with our standing with the Lord. That's the first table of the law. The second table is all about how we treat one another, what we do towards one another. It's manward. And when the first table of the law is broken, when God is no longer in your heart, before your eyes, in your conscious awareness of who you're seeking to please, when you break that first table, it is only a matter of time before you begin wronging your neighbor. Why not? What's to keep you from it? If God's not in front of you, who cares if you wrong your neighbors? And that's what had happened to Judah. They had become lawbreakers. So in verse 21, Judah was once full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Where once there was love, there was care, there was concern, there was sacrifice for the good of others and faithfulness to God. But now there's brutality, there's harm, there's selfish ambition, and there is murder that runs rampant in the streets. Isaiah is contrasting who they once were, a city where justice was given and where righteousness lodged, but now murderers. Judah has become a lawless city where anarchy marks the day. Therefore, point two, God judges. God judges. Verse 22, your silver has become dross and your best wine is mixed with water. Well, what's that? Well, silver and best wine or strong drink, whether you like this image or not, I believe it is the truth. These are symbols of prosperity and blessing from God. Fine jewelry, precious metals, and high volume alcohol, they're symbols of wealth and blessing. And what God is communicating is that all the material blessings that I gave you in keeping my covenant, I'm removing all of it from you. I'm taking it all away from you. That which I gave you, which is prized because of its beauty and because of its value and because of what it's worth, I'm removing from you. I'm taking it away from you. All the stuff that Israel lived for and enjoyed, God is saying, I'm removing it. I'm taking it away. Dross, I actually had to look this up, is completely valueless, has no financial numeric value at all. It's made up of iron and manganese and sulfides and oxides, and at the end of the day, it is as worthless as dirt. And notice what Isaiah says, your silver, that which was valuable and precious, it has become dross. That which was valuable, I'm turning into that which has no value at all. Those stocks that you bought at $100 a share, the company's gone bankrupt, and you still own the million stocks. It's just not worth a cent. It's not worth anything. All of its value is depleted and dried out. Point three, God explains the reasons for these judgments. Why has God done this? Well, he tells us why in verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. The rulers and leaders have become rebels and thieves. They're all motivated by wealth, pleasure, and comfort. And because their rulers can all be bought with a price, well, now justice is perverted. Now remember this. Historically, Isaiah is prophesying into Judah in a time when, in the mid-700s BC, when Judah is very largely experiencing an awful lot of political success and financial prosperity. For the most part, as Isaiah lives and prophesies and ministers, the people are better off than they've ever been. The wealthy are more wealthy than ever. Their borders were protected. The nation was holding its own militarily, and the citizens of Judah were enjoying many of the luxuries and comforts that financial prosperity and political stability bring with it. But what Isaiah exposes is that all of their wealth and all of their political stability, it has come through injustice. When you dig underneath the surface of Judah's blessings, what you find is a land that is filled with opportunists. Its leaders have gone corrupt. Instead of using power and wealth to enrich others, power and wealth is being used to enrich self through oppression and injustice. Judah's leaders are absolutely ruthless, self-indulging, and they enjoy their luxuries at the cost of true justice in the city. So princes, national leaders in verse 23, and then judges and counselors that are referenced in verse 26. The princes are those who are leaders. They're in positions of authority. The judges are ones who would rule over court cases and make a verdict. And the counselors are those who would give you advice on what to do in matters of law and other things. All of them, princes, judges, counselors alike, they run after bribes. They willingly receive bribes and openly take advantage of others for their own selfish purpose. And this, says God, has kindled my hot anger. I'm angry that my people would act this way. And you can see why the wealthy and the affluent and those who had authority and those who were in high positions, they didn't like Isaiah's message very much. Because here they are sitting there hearing this with their pockets filled with money and their enemies being kept at bay. And Isaiah, on behalf of God, comes and says, God has had enough of your perverting of justice, your selfish aggrandizement, your exploitation of the poor from selfish intent. It's unjust, and it really has no place among the people of God. You see, how we treat one another matters greatly to God. He cares about that. More specifically, how the poor, how the helpless, how those without wealth, how those without power, how they are treated by those who do have power and prominence and positions and authority and wealth, it all matters to God. Namely, because God loves the fatherless and the widow. He loves them. In fact, it is the poor and powerless that hold a very special place in God's heart. Now, when you're a person in Judah with a little bit of wealth or a little bit of power in your favor, you very likely would have been really enjoying life in these days in Judah. You would have been a happy citizen. Picture it with me. Let's say that last year you were a person who owned one large field. You're from a family that passed down this plot of land from one generation to the next, to the next, and here you are the recipient of a nice plot of land. And your family was hardworking enough that over centuries, maybe years and years and years of hard work, they've now accumulated a little bit of wealth. And now because of that wealth this year, under the current political system, you have opportunity to double your production. What do? You hobnob with the appropriate leader. You pay a little bribe on the side, thus increasing his wealth, and he in turn pulls some strings that increases your wealth. You scratch his back, and he scratches your back in return. And what do you know? Counselors began advising in your favor, and rulers make a verdict in your favor. And now, instead of one large field, you own two large fields. Your net worth is twice what it was just 1 year ago. And yes, it came from paying a little bribe, and that bribe set into motion a little bit of twisting of the law against a few poor and powerless people in the process. But no harm, no foul. They can't do anything about it, and you're in the clear legally. And at the end of the day, for the first time in your lifetime, your family is living very comfortably. Your home, way nicer than it was just last year. Your bed is softer. You've moved out of the dangerous part of town. Your children are getting a far better education. Your horses and your camels, they're strong. They're eating well. Your sheep and your cattle are fat. Your fences are all mended up and in perfect working order. Your crops are being fertilized with the best fertilizer money can buy. You're no longer living paycheck to paycheck. You got margin in your budget. You now have freedom to travel and enjoy a little bit of the fruit of your labor. You're able to go to temple every week, and you no longer make those cheap sacrifices. You make the really expensive ones every week. You're wearing Air Jordan sandals. The best that money can buy. Stylish and comfortable. Your wife, man, she's got gold around her neck. She's got gold on her wrists. She's got gold on all five fingers on each hand. She got gold in her ears, multiple piercings, and she's got gold in her nose. There's gold to paint her up. And you, well, you're wearing designer clothing. Deep reds, dark purples, really well made, both attractive and comfortable. And you know, you're living the good life. And all that you had to gain all that was, well, pay a little bribe, which was well worth the investment. Sure, you know, at the end of the day, it did take advantage of a few poor folks who couldn't protect themselves and no ability to pay a larger bribe than you. But hey, isn't that just being a savvy and wise businessman? Right? And everybody's doing it. I mean, the whole nation operates this way. Everybody who's got wealth and power and positions and prominence, and all who have the means to do so are taking advantage of the current political system. Is it really all that wrong? And if it was all that wrong, I mean, it sure seems like God is blessing us. Look at how much better off we are from this way of doing business. You see, the whole nation is just taken up with the proverbial good life of wealth and stability and prominence and comfort and nice things. And along comes Isaiah. Man, raining on our parade, proclaiming that God has had enough. The gig is up. God's eyes see all of the injustice, and he is not proud and he is not pleased. Isaiah calls their sin, sin, and he calls them to repent, no matter how seemingly successful their injustices had made them. Point four, Isaiah crops God into the picture. This is the very center of our poem, and it holds it all together. Isaiah crops God into the picture. Verse 24, therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Before we see exactly what God says and does in response, you have to pause here and think together how very Godward Isaiah is. Even in these three descriptions of God, we see how utterly taken up with God Isaiah is when he describes who it is who's responding to Judah's wickedness. It is the Lord. Adonai is the word used. It's the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth is his name. Think of that image. He is the Lord of hosts. Hosts of what? He's the leader of hosts. Host upon host and myriads of hosts of angels with power beyond anything you can imagine. He's the leader of hosts, Sabaoth. God Almighty, the Mighty One. That's who you are interacting with and living before. Isaiah is absolutely intoxicated with God. And he's saying to Judah, Judah, do you know who? Do you know, really know who you've messed with in anger? Do you know before whom you've acted and rebelled? Isaiah is so taken up with God being all-powerful, all-knowing, with no shortage of resource. He's got infinite power and infinite resource at his disposal. You are interacting with God. And what he's saying is, when you build your wealth on the backs of oppression, of the poor, I see it all. I, God Almighty, I see it. I see what you're doing. And I will not stand by idly and allow it to continue. Therefore, point five. This is sober and serious. God promises to avenge himself on his enemies. Verse 24b. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. The idea here is that God will cool his anger on their high-end haircut little heads. All of God's pent-up anger will find relief as he avenges himself on his enemies in wrath, in judgment, and in condemnation. Punishment will pour forth from God. This is the same image that we read of in Psalm 7, verse 11, where God is described as a righteous judge who feels indignation towards sinners every day. This imagery is meant to be shocking. You know, for most of my life, I grew up in Christian circles, and I heard the phrase, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, here, God not only hates the sin, but he hates the sinner. You know, realistically, as if the two could ever be separated, as if you can separate sin from the sinner, God views the sinner as his foe, and he will avenge himself onto his enemy, his foe. Well, you might be saying at this point, man, God seems so angry and vengeful and hates both the sin and the sinner. I thought God was a God of mercy and grace. What happened to that? Well, he is, but he is also a God of judgment and wrath. And not just in the days of the Old Testament. The Bible describes a God who is never changing. He is the same for all of eternity. Those who are sinners, they are enemies of God, and they are objects of his wrath. And all who are apart from Christ are enemies of God and doomed to an eternity of punishment if they do not turn to Christ. Point six, God redeems. God redeems. Isaiah gives some glimmers of hope in verse 25, where God says, I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Verse 26, then I will restore. Aren't you glad for part two in the Bible? So catch the flow of poetic imagery that Isaiah uses here. Because of Judah's rebellion, God will turn silver into dross. Then God will avenge himself on his enemies and his foes, and he will smelt away, or he will purge the dross. Now, don't miss this. Purging is actually how God will restore. What God is functionally promising to do is to separate the wheat from the chaff. As God turns his hand against his people, this same act of judging and removing wicked leaders is a part of his restoration. We can rejoice in the fact that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Even as he pours out judgment, he remembers mercy. Here's what I believe Isaiah is teaching. Even as some of these wicked leaders, princes that were referenced in verse 23 as rebels and companions of thieves, they have become dross to God, and God will smelt them and remove them and purify his people of those leaders. And in their place, verse 26, God will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And when God does that, in that day, you will have been again be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now notice here how God's threat of utter destruction melts into a promise. My princes have become murderers. I'm going to avenge myself on my enemies. I'm going to turn my hand against you. I'm going to separate by smelting. And all of that will be a means through which I'm going to restore. God's threat melts into a promise, and the promise is that God will restore your judges as at the first, which to me, this was a part of studying for this text that confused me. When was that? When did Israel ever have good judges that ruled over them? It wasn't when the law was first given, because we read, even as the law was given, the people are full of lawlessness. They weren't ready to obey that which had been given to them, nor is it the day of the judges. If you read through the book of Judges before they had a king, man, Israel was doing a lot of wicked stuff. The book concludes with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. So I don't think it's the day of the judges. I don't think it's when they received the law. I think the day that Isaiah had in mind was the day when they were first given a good king, a man after God's own heart to lead them, the days of David and the days of Solomon. And I think that because the monarchy is a sign pointing to a better monarchy. The monarchy of David is a sign pointing to a better monarchy that would come later through Jesse's seed. The promise would find its ultimate fulfillment in and through David's offspring, the seed that would sprout up from the stump of Jesse, and that is Jesus, the one that Isaiah references in chapter 9. Of his prophecy, saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor," restoring of counselors. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who are these princes and counselors that will be restored to the people? Ultimately, it will be those in and through Jesus. It'll be Jesus himself who rules over his people. These things will find their ultimate fulfillment only under, in, and through King Jesus. That's when verse 26 will be reality. Amen. It is the church, the redeemed, the true children of God, those born of imperishable seed who will experience this kind of reality. Now, the second part of the poem, verses 27 through 31, is where Zion is redeemed and transgressors are restored. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with two things here, justice and those who repent by righteousness. Justice and righteousness. I'll pick up on that in just a second, but notice that it is the repentant ones, the turning ones, those who have turned away from their sin, who will find redemption through God's actions of bringing together these two things, justice and righteousness. Now think about this. You got to put your thinking cap on for just a minute. I'm sorry. It's Isaiah. We're going to have to think together. How could those two things, justice and righteousness, how could they meet without our utter destruction? How is it that God could be both just and righteous and redeem those who are sinners? God's righteousness and justice are a problem for us, because if he acts justly, he does what's right, and gives us what we deserve, then every single last one of us gets damnation. You want fair? You want justice? Hell. That's the only fair thing God could do, justice. Why? Because we've all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us, whether you think it or not, you do. We all sin. Therefore, redemption isn't possible for sinners, because God is both just and he's righteous, which makes anything other than our utter destruction downright impossible, because every one of us is a lawbreaker. And it would be perfectly appropriate, therefore, on the basis of our law breaking, that God would punish us forever. God would either have to pervert his justice, or he'd have to bend his standards of holiness and righteousness, and God cannot violate any of his standards. If he redeems a person, he will only redeem them in and through perfect righteousness and justice. And so this seems like anything but good news, and this is why scholars of Isaiah call the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah. Because Isaiah begins pointing to the fact that God will redeem in a way that is perfectly consistent with his utter holiness and his perfect justice. And this is undoubtedly pointing us to Jesus. Paul unpacks this in a lot of detail in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, where God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the answer to how God can be faithful to the law and faithful to lawbreakers and perfectly uphold justice and righteousness in our redemption. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ comes and he fulfilled God's law perfectly. And then he went on and he died in the place of those who were lawbreakers, whereby God can redeem through his blood those who have transgressed the law by placing their faith in his son. And God can do all of that in perfect righteousness and justice. He doesn't bend a bit. He doesn't grade on a curve. In the Christian life and life, you either get a 100 score or you get worse than a failing grade and condemned. There's no in between. Either perfection or damnation. And God can redeem and does redeem through his perfect son, because he was perfect, so that those who believe in him get a perfect record through him. What a God. What a Savior. But point seven, we're not done yet. The unrepentant are eternally punished. In sharp contrast, all of these are sharp contrasts, but in sharp contrast to those who come back to the Lord and find redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, verse 28, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So he gave good news, but now we get to the bad news, and the bad news is the crushing of rebels and sinners. Those who leave the Lord, who reject the Lord, will find themselves consumed. Other translations use words like wasted, finished, destroyed. They will be brought to an unsightly end. Those who are not being ransomed by justice and righteousness will find themselves crushed, undone, shattered, consumed by God's justice and righteousness. Either way, God will remain just and righteous. God's justice and righteousness will either end in our redemption or it will end in our destruction. There's not a third option. Everyone will either be redeemed by it or judged by it. The only place to find safety and refuge from being crushed by God's justice and righteousness is the cross. It's the only place. Verse 29 through 31, God underscores his eternal wrath for the unrepentant. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. Oaks and gardens. So what? God hates trees. He hates gardens. So don't even think about planting a spring garden this year. Don't do it. In fact, we should all go home this afternoon. We should rip the trees out of our yard and burn them and throw them away. Not exactly. This expression is an expansion of what he said in verse 28. Those who forsake the Lord, those are the ones who become idolaters. All the stuff, all the things that we put delight in and put our confidence in will one day be the source of our shame. Oaks and gardens were places in ancient Israel where the people went to worship false gods. In Judah, though they professed trust in Yahweh, their functional God, was the same as surrounding nations that worshiped trees and worshiped in really nice gardens. And they're being condemned for worshiping the created thing rather than the creator, who is forever to be praised. Now notice in verse 30, Isaiah turns the image a bit, as you would expect with poetry. He turns it and he says, "For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. Though they see themselves as, I'm a mighty oak, I'm a really nice garden. Well, they will deaden and their leaves will turn brown and brittle. Though they see themselves as a beautiful garden, they're gardens that aren't getting any water and their beauty will not last for long. The idols that they worship began to reflect what they will one day be, which is dry, barren, brittle, and very flammable." So verse 31, the strong man shall become tender. The strongest among you, he'll become tender. And his work, all the stuff he did with his hands, a spark. At the end of time, there will be a massive bonfire. Only this massive bonfire, larger than anything you've ever seen on earth, will never be quenched. The strong man who once had vigor, muscles, has become tender like dried out chaff that's easily shaken from the branch. And his works, all the stuff he did, a spark igniting the holy wrath of an eternal God who burns with fury against his foes. You bring together brittle, dried out chaff and a spark, you can see there's trouble here. And the conclusion, it's our last little sentence, our last little phrase, there will be none to quench them. And that reminds us of the words of Christ, where he taught us of the eternality of hell in Mark 9:48, saying that hell will be a place where the worm is never satisfied and where the fire is never quenched. Let me plead with you. One of these days, if the Lord doesn't return soon, every last one of us that's hearing my voice right now, every last one of us will lie under the ground. And unless you have some very serious cash invested in a really high-end coffin, it will only be a matter of time before worms invade that coffin. And they'll eat, but eventually they'll run out of food in your coffin and they're going to have to go to another underground restaurant for their feeding. But not in hell. In hell, the worm will eat and eat and eat and eat. Why? Because hell will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And Isaiah closes his poem, which honestly, it sets the stage for everything he hopes to unpack in 66 verses of this prophecy. He closes chapter 1, introduction. He closes it with this image of eternal fire, the judgment of God. Listen, beloved, even the worst of forest fires that we ever see on earth, they all eventually burn out. they run out of stuff to burn. They get consumed. They go out eventually, but not in hell. Just like the worm will eat and eat and eat and eat, so the fire will burn and burn and burn and burn and burn some more and then burn some more and never be quenched. Why? Because the wrath of God is an eternal reality, and he is righteous and he is holy. Now, the sad and very sober reality is that the vast majority of people who would have heard Isaiah give this prophecy, about 2/3 of them, most of them, did this. I'll have my best life now. And they awaited that terrible fate that this prophecy concludes with. God laments who he wanted his people to be, who they actually are. God judges. God explains why he judges. God is God the Almighty. God avenges himself on his foes. God redeems. God eternally condemns the unrepentant. Can I just plead with you? Won't you be a turning one? Won't you be one who avoids the wrath of God by placing all of your trust in Jesus? That is the only way to escape from being crushed under God's justice and righteousness. And I know the majority of you here are turning ones, are believing ones, are trusting ones. Well, can I encourage you? Won't you once again marvel? I mean, really marvel? Do you know what's been done for you? What price has been paid for you? What gift has been given? Won't you marvel? Won't you rejoice? Won't you sing? Won't you dance? Won't you live? Won't you orient everything, all that you are, every asset at your disposal to say, God, you are great and worthy of every bit of praise. Let me pray for us. God, would you bring about applications that could go far, far beyond what I've described? Would you receive glory for yourself? You are holy and you are righteous and you are just. And we marvel at Jesus. We praise you for him and all that's been accomplished through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We just marvel. Lord, thank you. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.